Well, the main purpose of this section of Deuteronomy is that Moses is impressing upon the people their need to obey the commandments of God. That is what he wants them to do as they enter into the promised land. To be a people who observe all that God has commanded, his commands, his statutes, and his judgments. And as we've seen before, and it's worth repeating, the reason why they're to obey God is not that they would gain salvation. Nothing could be farther from what Deuteronomy says. And yet, so often as we read sections of the Old Testament, that's how we interpret it. Indeed, vast sections of the church see nothing here but that very principle. Those who are dispensationalists, who see God's dealings with man as being different in different time periods, they would argue that in this time, that the people were saved by works, by obedience, by following the commandments. But that's not at all the case. Because the people have already been saved. They've already been brought out of the land of Egypt. They've already been redeemed. And God has taken them as his people. Throughout this chapter, we are reminded that the Lord is your God. He is not the Lord of heaven and earth, far removed from you, alone. He is the Lord your God. He has come near to you. He has taken you into a covenant relationship with himself. And because of these things, you are to obey him and to serve him. But notice there in verse 1, particularly two words that stand out. Certainly in the New King James, these two words are there. Every and careful. First of all, every. It's the very first word in this sentence. Every commandment which I command you today, you must observe. Every one of them. Not some of them. Not the ones that you find acceptable. Not the ones that you find easy. Not the general thrust. But every commandment. God's people are to keep all his commandments. But then also the word careful. I recognize for those of you using the King James, the word careful isn't there. But I think it brings out the flavor of the verb. Because the verb to observe, the word used here is one of keeping watch. If you were to guard a city, you would keep watch over it, and you would do so carefully. That's the idea contained in the verb. So to observe carefully brings out the flavor. You're not to keep God's commandments in a half-hearted way, carelessly, when it suits you. No, you and I are to be careful. We're to guard our hearts, of course. We're to guard our feet. We're to guard our mouth. We're to guard our eyes from viewing vanity. We're to be exceedingly careful in the world that we live in. And throughout Deuteronomy, there have been various warnings of the world out there, the nations who are around you with their idols. Be very careful of following in their ways. So that's the general thrust of this chapter. We are to obey God in all of his commandments and to do so carefully. Well, how then can we do that? Well, two things. First, we are to remember something. And secondly, we're not to forget something. Those two seem as if they're the same. Opposites, remember, do not forget. But yet there's a slight difference, as we'll see. So first of all, we are to remember. Twice in this chapter, we see the word remember used. And it's an important word used throughout Deuteronomy. Remember. Particularly, remember the wilderness years. Remember your past. The people of Israel were to remember that they have just spent 40 long years wandering in the wilderness. Difficult years, but years in which God has dealt with them. Ultimately, of course, God has led them through. He has taken them like children by the hand, and he has led them. Out of Egypt, I have brought my son, God says in Hosea 11. God has borne them through on eagle's wings. And yet, although God has ultimately brought them through this wilderness, it's not been easy for them. Verse 5 speaks of chastening. You shall know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. The wilderness years have been a time of discipline. Hard discipline. What child likes to be disciplined? We don't enjoy it. But children must be disciplined. There are times we have to be hard on them in order to be kind to them. And here, the people of Israel have been chastened. They've been disciplined. But notice, it's said in this family context. As a man chastens his son, so the Lord was chastening his children. The children of Israel were the children of God. And that continues today. You who are the children of God, you have been adopted into his family, you have been brought near by Christ, the beloved Son, and so too God will chasten you, and God will chasten me for our sins. He does so because he loves us. These wilderness years were difficult. But not only did he chasten them, verse 2 tells us that he tested them. The Lord your God led you through this wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Maybe you remember when you were at school, when you had science experiments, where you did investigations, you tested things to see, you observed to see what would happen. Here the people of Israel were tested in the wilderness. But the testing is not the same as those science experiments, which we did. We did them because we didn't know what would happen. We had to observe and write down what we saw and make measurements here and there in order to see what the result would be. God doesn't need to do that. God doesn't need to experiment with us because he knows what's in the heart. The Lord sees. Man judges by the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He sees what's in us. We've already seen Psalm 11, how his eyelids discern, how he sees the hearts of men. The Lord knows what is in us. And yet it says here that he humbled them to test them to know what was in their heart, to see what would come out. In other words, the Lord was looking to see that their faith would be evidenced to the world, and in order that he himself would be glorified. What does Jesus tell us in John's Gospel? That if a branch does not bear fruit, what does he do to it? He prunes it. There's the chastening. In order that it might bear more fruit. And so the Lord did to his people. He tested them in this wilderness. He knew what was in their heart. He wanted to see it come out, to be evidenced, to be demonstrated. What fruit would come in these 40 years in the wilderness? And here Moses says, remember these things. Remember this time. In these 40 long years, part of their test was their hungering. Verse 3. That they remembered back to Egypt and how they had such good food. They had meat in abundance. They had leeks and garlic and so on, onions and so on, all these good things. And now they were in the wilderness. And what could they eat? They missed Egypt, where they had full bellies. Their stomachs groaned within them. And yet, even here, God provides for them. Verse 3 speaks of the manna which God sent, bread from heaven, angels' food, sweet food that came that nourished them perfectly in the wilderness, such that they had never seen before, that no one in the whole world had ever known before, and that no one has known since. In this time of testing, God provided for them. And so God continues to provide for his people today and for all. He opens his hand and he satisfies. But the principle that must be learned here in verse 3 is that man shall not live by bread alone. Bread isn't the most important thing. or should we say, our meat and potatoes, or whatever you normally eat. These things are not the most important things in life. Man does not live by food alone, but we live by the word of the Lord. All that proceeds from his mouth, all these commandments, all this law, all of the gospel, all of the promises, these are what we must think upon and cling to. Food isn't the main thing. Although, as God tested the Israelites in the desert, is it not the case that what arose out of their heart, but that for them, food was one of the main things of life? Because this was their stumbling block. This is one of the points on which they complained and grumbled time and time again. That they were almost prepared to overthrow Moses' rule over them, to rebel against him, because of their hungry stomachs. They were to remember that time. But also they were to remember, verse 4, God's provision for them in terms of their garments, their clothing. Imagine if you spend a long time walking in the wilderness. What's going to happen to your clothing? Well, your shoes are going to wear out. Your clothes are going to wear out also. Think of the Gibeonites in Joshua. They disguised themselves. Although they were nearby to the people of Israel, they brought out all their old worn out clothing, the old sandals, the old wineskins. And they made themselves look as if they'd been wandering in the desert for a long time. Isn't it natural that this happens? It's hard keeping children in clothing because they wear through it quickly. And I'm sure for the Israelites, this was one of their thoughts. How are we going to provide? Well, it tells us in verse 4 that their garments did not wear out and their foot did not swell. Now, that's an interesting thing. How did this happen? Well, I think there are really two thoughts on it. You can either take a naturalistic interpretation or you can take a miraculous one. The naturalistic interpretation would be simply that they brought out from Egypt so much clothing that they had plenty. That they were gifted artisans. That they were able to make leather in the desert and to provide for themselves. That at times they were able to plunder other nations and bring needed provisions into the camp. And through these ways, God provided for them. But I don't think that is the best interpretation here. I think there is something miraculous going on here. Because notice that the two things are connected. Verse 4, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. How can your foot not swell in the hot, arid wilderness? How is it possible that wandering all that time, walking through a hard place, that there would be no blisters on your feet? If you've ever gone hiking and you're not used to it, you know that very quickly you develop blisters and your feet get sore and tired. But for the children of Israel here, their feet did not swell. There can be no reason given for that, but that it was a miracle, but that it was the hand of God, that he guarded their feet, that he protected them, that he blessed their feet. And so if he did that for their feet, is it not reasonable to conclude that he did that for their clothing also? It's not simply that they were able to make enough clothing in the wilderness to get by. It's the fact that their clothing did not wear out at all. That God caused it to endure for 40 years. Yes, difficult years. Yes, it was hard for them to live in tents. We enjoy perhaps going tenting for a day or two. But you miss your bed. You miss the comforts of home. And when you get back to home life, you're thankful for it. But they spent 40 years in difficulties. And yet this whole time, their clothes did not wear out. So some of the rabbis take a bit more of a fanciful interpretation. I think this is going too far to say that for the children, that their clothes would grow with them. That as they got bigger and older, God would cause their clothes to grow along with them. I think that's going too far. But nevertheless, the Lord caused these clothes to endure. They didn't get holes in them. They didn't get threadbare. Their sandals didn't get broken. No, that they lasted. And for 40 years, they were able to continue on in this wilderness. Moses says here, remember this. But then also verse 15, there's something more about the wilderness that they're to remember. That there was a time in which there were fiery serpents and scorpions. Now we don't actually read of scorpions in any of the accounts, but no doubt there were scorpions in the wilderness that would bring great harm against God's people. But we do read of these fiery serpents. Because remember a time in which the people of God were so hungry and thirsty. And they looked at the manna, the bread from heaven that God had graciously provided for them. And they loathed it. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine receiving a heavenly gift? Something that can't be explained rationally. Something that comes down from God himself. And loathing it. Hating it, despising it. Well, this is how the people of Israel were. And so what does God do? But he sends fiery serpents into the camp. Now, some people think that this was a type of venomous viper that would have been a red-orange in colour. It had a fiery look about it. But when it bit, it had an intense, fiery bite. Great pain. And it was deadly. These particular vipers that live in this region have a lightning fast strike and they can spring up to a man's waist. That's how deadly and how dangerous these snakes were. And God allowed that these would come into the camp and a great many Israelites died. But at the same time, although it's not mentioned here, we know that God also provided a remedy. That Moses made a bronze serpent, which depicted Christ in a sense, because it was raised up as on a cross. Look to me and be saved all the ends of the earth. That was the idea behind that bronze serpent. Look to it. Look to that bronze serpent lifted up and you will be healed. And so, yes, many died. They refused to look at the bronze serpent, but a great many were also delivered. In this wilderness, there's the testing, yes, but there's also the gracious provision of God and the salvation of God. But then also, verse 15, we see the thirst of the wilderness. That it was a dry and a thirsty land. That as they wandered from place to place, they weren't guaranteed to camp near where there would be wells or an oasis. But in fact, they at times camped in places where there was no hope to find water. And maybe there was a spring, but it was salty or water that didn't taste good. It was bitter water. And so they grumbled. And yet, as it shows here in verse 15, even in times like this, God provided for them. Don't forget this, how the flinty rock produced water. Isn't that an unnatural thing to happen? And so Moses is telling these people, he's reminding them of these things. These have happened in your history. These are things that really occurred through 40 long years in the wilderness. I was chastening you. I was testing you. I was humbling you. I was doing it to see what was in your heart. To see the extent of your faith. To see the depth of your love for me. To see if there was real piety in your hearts. And ultimately, as verse 16 says, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. The Lord didn't do these things out of spite. He didn't do these things because he hated his covenant people. He did them out of love, as a father chastens his son, to do them good in the end. Yes, In a sense, the fiery serpent biting them was not a good thing for those who were bitten, for those who lost loved ones. But in the end, it was for their good. Because by being reminded of these things, they are being continually humbled. And so they're trusting in God. Friends, it does us good to remember our past. And it does us good to remember times in which we've been chastened and in which we've been humbled by God. Times in which God has come and tested us to see what is in our heart, to see if there is real faith, to see the extent of our religion. And I think as you look back on times like this, don't you see that alongside the testing is also God's provision? Just exactly as it was for his people here. Yes, they were hungry, but they also received manna. Yes, they were thirsty, but water came out of the flint. You see, the Lord brings trouble for a time, but he also brings deliverance. That those who wait upon God receive from his hand exactly what they need. And I think at this time in our congregation, we are facing a time of trial where the Lord is testing us, where the Lord is humbling us. Because we think about how many of the congregation, many members are going through difficulties, hardships, pains, sufferings, illnesses, tests of various kinds. They're suffering in manifold ways. And as one member suffers, we all suffer together with them. Why is it God is testing us as a congregation? Well, I can't say exactly why each and every trial has come, because I do not know the mind of God. The secret things belong to the Lord. Only the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. And yet I can say from the scripture that the Lord tests us and disciplines us to humble us and to see what is in our heart, to see the depth of what is really there. And as we face these things, it's important that we recognize that these things come in a context, because they come in the relationship that God has already instituted with his people. They come in a covenant context, a context in which Christ is there, a context in which all believers are united to Christ, and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Yes, we may be facing death or life. We may face angels and principalities and powers. Yes, there's the present and there's also the worrisome future. Yes, there are heights and there are depths, and there are all sorts of created things that can bring difficulties to us. These are tests. These are trials. But as verse 16 shows to us, all of these are to do us good in the end. God has designed these things with a purpose. Nothing that is happening in the lives of his people, nothing is meaningless. Nothing is purposeless. It's all for a reason, for his glory and for our good. And let's never forget. Never forget it's in the context of a Father who loves us and will not allow these things to separate us from Christ. Yes, they may test us, and yes, in a sense, we may fail the test, or at least not do as well in the test as we ought to do. Yet, the Lord keeps us, and he humbles us, so that even though we fall, we shall not be cast down, because the Lord upholds us in his hand. He is humbling us to see, will we obey him? Will we follow him? Will we keep all his commandments? And will we do so carefully? Remember these things. That's what Moses is saying. But then secondly, do not forget. Remember was used twice in the chapter. Do not forget is used three times. And here, particularly, It's as the people come into the promised land, Moses is exhorting them not to forget. Not to forget who brought them there, who gave this land to them. And we begin in verses 7 to 9 with a description of what they are to expect. What sort of land were they being brought into? Well, it was the joy of the whole earth. It was the fertile crescent. It was a place, a good land, described elsewhere as flowing with milk and honey. Look there at verse 7. If the wilderness was a dry and arid place, this land is so different from that, because there are brooks of waters and fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills. You have your choice of where to drink water from. Brooks, fountains, springs. It's a land that is watered. A land in which they won't thirst. Look at what else it says here in verse 8. A land of wheat and barley. The desert years were difficult because they couldn't produce bread in the normal way. But the Lord provided manna for them, bread from heaven. But as they go in to that promised land, they will have no lack. There will be no scarcity of bread. There is wheat as well as barley. It's interesting that there's both. God could have had the land just with barley. Barley was the cheaper of the two. Barley was the one that in these days the poor would have eaten. But God doesn't give his people the cheap stuff. God doesn't give his people the food just for the poor. But he gives wheat, and wheat in abundance. And not only that, these people who often thought back on Egypt and the good food that was produced there, these people, verse 8, were entering into a land with vines, fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, and honey. These things aren't the necessities. These things aren't the basics. These things are the luxuries. We could easily bring it into our context. You could live without strawberries, for example. I'm sure most of us like strawberries and how sweet they are. You don't need those. You need bread. You need something, some carbohydrate to give you energy. Potatoes, perhaps. But the Lord provides strawberries and cream for his people. Here he gives vines, that is, grapes. But you think that from grapes you can have raisins, from which they would have made cakes, sweet cakes made of raisins. From grapes they could produce wine, which gladdens the heart. Think of the fig trees and the pomegranates. Maybe you don't like figs, maybe you don't like pomegranates, but the people of Israel would have loved these things. And the figs were again used to make cakes that were sweet. These were luxuries. And then the olive oil and the honey. Oh, how good God was to his people. He was providing for them far more than they could expect. Oh, it was a good land. And notice also, it wasn't just in terms of food and drink, but also verse 9, halfway through the verse, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. This is iron ore, copper ore. We have to put ourselves back into the ancient context, that this is the copper age, that they'll progress into the bronze age and then into the iron age. And having access to these minerals, these metals in the earth, meant that Israel could advance in terms of its economy, in terms of producing tools and making weapons, that eventually they would be able to make chariots of iron, as other nations round about them did. The Lord wasn't just providing for them at that moment. The Lord was providing for their future. Because I'm sure at this stage that they don't have the technology, or not many of them would understand how to mine these things and how to produce the things that must be produced. But the Lord has their future in mind. This was a good land that they were being brought into. And the only appropriate response is verse 10. It is to give thanks to God. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Isn't that the response that we ought to give to God? When we're full, when we've been blessed, when we have something good from him, we're to bless him in return. And we'll think more about that, not from this verse, but in general in our Thanksgiving service. It is good for us to thank the Lord. It is an important thing that we do on Thursday. Of course, we don't just do it once a year and say, that's it, that's all my Thanksgiving done. But we do it that we might perpetually be reminded of our gratitude to God, of all that he has given to us, his generosity and his grace. That's the appropriate response. But Moses warns them that there's potential in their hearts that they would forget the Lord their God, and they would forget who has given them these good things. Verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwelt in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up. Now that's pride. That's arrogance. When your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt. And what did the people say? Verse 17. And you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have given me this wealth. Isn't that the self-made man there? I'm sure you all know people who have done well for themselves in this life. They maybe had a humble upbringing, but they've worked hard. They've advanced in their career, and they've succeeded. In the eyes of the world, they're the envy, because they've done well, they've provided for their family, and they've laid up enough. They've got fine houses. People are jealous of all that they have within the house. And such people may be tempted to say in their hearts, if they don't say it out loud, look at what I've done. Look at what I've produced. Look at how well I've done. I've worked hard. And like the rich fool in Luke's gospel, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And I will take things easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. And the Lord will say to such, you fool, this night your soul will be required from you. Because that person, that self-made man, has had a heart lifted up against God. He's boasted in himself. He has forgotten that every good and every perfect gift comes from God. And is this not the bane of the Western church? Isn't this what we see in our church in the West that we don't see in the East, for example? That in the West we live in such a decadent culture where everything that we want we can have, that we're richer than our ancestors ever were. And yet our hearts are prone to be lifted up in pride and arrogance and to say, look what I have done. And we forget to pray, give us this day our daily bread. That's not a prayer we need to pray, is it? We who provide for ourselves, surely we're independent. We forget that these good gifts come from God. There's a warning here, verses 19 and 20. Because if you forget the Lord in these things, what will you do? You will end up turning to the gods of this world, to yourself, to idolatry, to serve money and power. And you'll serve these things and you'll worship them. But God says, I testify again to you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. Think about our nation. Because here, God's addressing a nation. And he's saying to them, look at these other nations. Look at the mistakes that they made. Look at how they boasted in their wealth and their power and their influence. And look at how far they've fallen. They have perished. I have destroyed them. What of our nation? Our nation is one of the richest nations in the world. Our nation is one of the most powerful nations. And what have we done but forgotten the Lord our God? Think about the Reformation. Think about how that was a time of humbling. How we put off the old ways. The paganism and the Roman Catholicism, the idolatry. And how we swore as one people, church and state, that we would serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That He would be our King. That we would bow below His crown. And what has happened? But the very oaths and vows that were sworn have been outlawed, have been burned up, have been ripped out of the statute books, have been cast aside, and we've never come back to them. Think about the Victorian time period, the Industrial Revolution. Think about the advancements in technology and how we became an empire. And think of the pride. The heart was lifted up. Think about how that's continued. Think about how through the world wars our nation hasn't been humbled. We haven't been led to seek the former ways, to seek God. But now we boast in our ability to make war and to keep peace. Think about the pandemic that has swept through the world. And our nation, which should be humbled under the mighty hand of God, hasn't been humbled one little jot or tittle. Instead, what do? But we boast. We boast in our economy. How it's robust enough to withstand. Yes, things may get difficult. We may need to tighten our belts somewhat. But we can withstand it. And the government can bail us out. It can bail out businesses. It can protect jobs, or so it boasts. It can provide a vaccine, which it boasts will be effective 95% perhaps. The nation which has its heart lifted up, which forgets the Lord its God, which turns to other gods to worship them and serve them, such a nation shall perish, verse 19. Such a nation shall be destroyed because it would not be obedient to the Lord its God. What a warning for our nation. And how we as God's people must be crying out that He would have mercy on us. So two things we see. Remember your past. Remember the testing. Remember the humbling and the chastening. But also don't forget. Don't forget where you've come from. Don't forget how God has given. Don't forget that He has provided for you. And the only reason you are as strong or as rich as you are today is because of what He has done for you. The Lord was testing His people to see if they would obey His commandments. And that leads us just to one short final point. God is testing us. He often tests His people to see what is in their hearts. But I think, mustn't we admit that at times we're ashamed at what comes out of our hearts? That under the difficulties of these trials, it isn't that always it's goodness and righteousness and obedience that comes out. But sometimes, like the people of Israel, we grumble about not having food, not having clothing, and so on. God's testing is like a crucible where the gold or the silver is put in with all its imperfections, and the hot fire heats it up so that the dross is burned off. The testing of us is difficult. It's like a hot fire. And out of us comes dross at times. Out of us comes imperfections. But God does this to humble us, to show us that these responses are not good, that there remains within us corruption and indwelling sin, and that He plans to perfect us so that we will shine as gold, radiant to His glory. But I think it's helpful for us to look back at verse 3, just for a moment. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. That's the lesson we long to know. That's a lesson that we must be reminded of time and time again, that we don't live by bread. We don't live simply by the things of this world. There's something more important. Get this perspective of eternity. Live and depend upon the words of the Lord our God. Hang upon them with bated breath. But more than that, as we think of how we take tests, as you did in school, sometimes maybe you did well. Sometimes you passed with flying colors. Sometimes you just scraped the pass. And there were lots of red marks on the test showing X's, showing where you went wrong. Is it not the case that when God tests his people, yes, he proves that they're real gold, but he shows that there is something remaining within them. But these words in verse 3 were quoted by the Lord Jesus, and no doubt you remember them in his temptation. Because Jesus, like Israel and like us, was tested in a wilderness. He didn't spend 40 years wandering from place to place, but he did spend 40 days tested in that place, tempted by Satan. In a sense, God was looking to see what is in the heart of his son. What would come out as he was put under pressure? And Satan, no doubt, was throwing all his wiles and schemes against him to try to drag him down into iniquity. Jesus was tested. But unlike us, as he went through the crucible of fire, no dross came out, but he was found to be pure gold, indeed the finest gold of all. And what did he say to Satan when he tempted him to turn a stone into bread? This very thing. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Yes, friends, we are tested, and at times we're found wanting. At times, the tests that we go through, we maybe just scrape a pass. We do so poorly that there's so much red ink all over it. And yet we have one who has gone before us and has passed the test, that he received 100% in every test that he took, because he was perfect, spotless and blameless. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so, as we think of Christ and of how he uses these words, it gives real hope to us. We're going through testing as a congregation. No doubt we'll go through more testing on our pilgrimage through this life until we enter into glory. Testing is guaranteed for the believer. The Lord Jesus Christ shows us that he has perfectly kept and completed these tests, and that his righteousness covers over all of our sin. What a great and glorious truth that is. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, stir up our hearts to be zealous to keep all your commandments. Help us to remember your past dealings with us. Help us to remember those times in which you have humbled us. Help us to learn the lessons that you teach us in the night, in the dark places, through these trials. Help us not to forget all that you've done for us. And Lord, we plead that you would help us to remember Jesus Christ, who has gone before us. Help us to remember him not simply as an example, but one who covers over all of our sin. And may we depend upon him. And Lord, we ask for those being tested at this time, for those going through trials which are difficult to bear, of various kinds. Help them to learn perseverance and endurance, to continue to run this race of life, and to continue to look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith. Bless us then, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll conclude with reading from Psalm 119. At verse 121. Psalm 119, at verse 121. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your mercy, and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding, that I may know your testimonies. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. Therefore I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. Amen. Oh, please stand for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.